You guys sound as tired as I do. It's staying, yes. Yes, last night was unfortunately later than I'd like. Now, that's a very different story. All right, welcome here. Welcome to 2019. It's the first time together, right? I thought about that. I was preparing for this, and I didn't work anything around Epiphany, but it's one of those cool weeks in the year where traditionally this is a Sunday where we're in the Christian calendar. We take some time to just remember that actually the Magi coming and sort of God being revealed among the Gentiles, which for almost everybody here is really good news for anybody who's not Jewish. Today is a good day. Anyway, we're coming into a new series. We're going to be taking a number of passages out of the Old Testament over the next few weeks into almost to Easter, between some Old Testament, some Psalms as well, between now and Easter. So we're going to start that off today. Let's spend a moment praying, and then we'll jump right into it. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for history, for just this long, long time that you have been working among your creation. You made us, you love us, and you just continue to do and to recreate and to transform among us, and it is a wonder to watch and to be part of. So I pray as we look in your word, open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us and through us and in us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So those of you who listened to Christian rock music in the 80s and mid-90s will recognize my sermon title this morning, My Daddy is Bigger Than Your Daddy. Was the name of a great album by a band called Disciple. And it's also a little bit childish, and I can be that sometimes, so I'm not really apologizing. It's just, it fit this morning. The passage, the psalm passage, Psalm 145, is part of, it's an ascension psalm. And I love that psalm. It's one of the passages that I've read many times over. And I've also recently been reading Eugene Peterson's first book, Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And he goes over a number of these psalms. And this is a comment that he made about that, about sort of Christianity and about us coming out of the psalms. He said, the main difference between Christians and others is that we take God seriously, and they do not. We really do believe that he is a central reality of all existence. It's important context where I want to go this morning with the stories about Elisha. The Old Testament stories, these writings coming out of, today will be coming out of 2 Kings almost entirely. And these stories are written down. They were chronicled by scribes. We don't know the names of the people who wrote them down. They were in oral history first, and then scribes wrote them down. But what we do know is that these stories were given to us not simply to inform us. They're not just the kind of things that we tell children just to kind of pass on a history. It was not the reason or the purpose behind the writings. The purpose behind the writings was not just to inform, but they were there to transform. These stories were written down because they created a culture, and they passed on not just information, but they passed on values, and they were formative in that culture. As Israel grew, as people shared these stories with their children, it became an identity. It became part of their core identity of who they are. And just as an aside, if you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll notice that there's a lot of stories about what God is doing among his people. And when you run into things about kings and kings that who didn't do, weren't following God, who were charting their own path and following other lesser deities, they get very little mention. Some of the kings who served like 35, 40 years, which is a long time to reign in that age, they would get a couple of sentences because it would be something as simple as they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the rest of their works are recorded in some other little minor book. But the Bible is focused on what God is doing and what he has done. So we're going to talk this morning about Elisha and God. A bit of context where Elisha comes from. Elisha was a son of a wealthy land owner. Elijah, his predecessor, is the guy who was on Mount Carmel, who called down fire, and there's some great stories out of Elijah's life. And Elijah was coming near the end of his life, and God told him, there's a couple things you need to do. And one of the things you need to do is you need to call an assistant. You need somebody who's going to take your mantle when you're gone. And you're going to call Elisha. So God told him where to go. Elijah goes for a walk. There's Elisha. He's farming. He's got 12 oxen, which is a significant group. He's farming. Elijah comes by, takes a cloak off his back, puts it on Elisha, and they knew what that meant. That was coming, follow me, and let's do this prophet thing together. So Elisha does. Before he does that, he goes and he takes his oxen and he sacrifices them. Well, he kills them, butchers them up, has a big fire, and feeds the community. It's this kind of great way of saying, I'm leaving my old life and I'm choosing to follow with this prophet. I'm becoming a prophet. So it's very literal and it's very tactile. It's very concrete in that, yeah, he takes his oxen, he kills them, serves up the meat. He uses the yoke that was the oxen to his plow. He cuts it up and that's his firewood. It's total. It's a total life transformation. He chooses to follow Elijah, and then we know that Elisha had a very strong personality. He'd been with Elijah for a period of time, and then God's calling Elijah up. So there's this moment where this day has come where Elijah is going to be taken up, where this chariot's going to come down, it's going to separate everything, and Elijah goes up in a whirlwind. And Elisha knows it's going to happen. And three, four times throughout the day, Elijah says, okay, stay here, I'm going to go on. And Elisha says, no, I'm not leaving. And then he goes on to Jericho and Elijah says to Elisha, stay here, I'm going to go on. And Elisha says, no, I'm not leaving. And he follows him all the way. And then Elijah finally says, okay, what do you want? What do you want? And Elisha says, I want twice the Holy Spirit you have. That's a bit bold, eh? I'm really liking this guy. He's not half anything. He is all in. Elijah says, okay, if you can see me leaving, then maybe God will give it to you. I can't say, but maybe he will. So Elisha is there. He makes sure he doesn't take his eyes off him, and he watches Elijah go up. And Elijah throws off his cloak. Elisha takes it, and gets his double portion. So that's Elisha. So now I want to move into 2 Kings 5. We're going to tell three stories from Elisha's life. There's a ton of them, but we're going to tell three. They all have a very basic, they all work around the same kind of theme. 2 Kings 5, here's this interesting piece where Israel is at war with their neighbor Syria. Or have been at war. They're in a moment of peace, but they have been at war with Syria, and so this goes back and forth. And this is a bit of a weird story in Scripture, because here's where it starts: 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Nahum, the commander of the king of Syria's army, was esteemed and respected by his master, for through him the Lord had given Syria military victories. But this great warrior had a skin disease. Let's picture this for a minute. There's a few odd things in this. You got Syria, you got an enemy state, and you got Nahum, who is a great warrior in that state, who has been given all of these victories over Israel by God. Gave him victory over these things. And because he's a great warrior and he's had these victories, the king raises him up and he's this man of influence in his kingdom. Now Nahum's got a disease. Now, in his raidings in his time of they've captured in Israeli cities and that, and you got to think like Game of Thrones or Vikings. These aren't pleasant sort of experiences. So what would happen is Nahum would lead a bunch of his army in. They would attack a city, and they would, you know, there'd be lots of screaming and bloodshed, and lots of nasty things would happen to the civilians who lived there. And they would pick and choose the healthy people, and they would just take them back as their slaves. That's kind of how servants and slaves kind of move between nations. So what had happened is that Nahum would have come into the city. His army would have come there. They would have killed a lot of people. And as part of his reward, he would have chosen who he wanted to as a slave. And he chose this young girl as a slave for his wife. So she became a servant of his wife. So he's back, and there's a time of peace now. kind of a hesitant peace between countries. And the servant girl from Israel says, well, you know, there's a prophet in my home country that if Nahum would go there, if my master would go there, he could be healed. Now, I got to wonder, like, how painful must this disease have been for Nahum even to listen to this slave girl, to pull together a party of soldiers and to go into this country to find healing. For context, think about it this way. Could you imagine Donald Trump going to Haiti to find healing for something? This is the kind of a context we're looking at here. Israel is a subjugated country. Syria is stronger. They've been defeating them for years. There's no honor between them. A Syrian would not think it an honor to go to Israel. These are conquered people. And he's going on the advice of a slave girl from this conquered country that he's going to go over there and see a prophet for a God that he doesn't believe in is going to find healing. So it must have been an awful disease. Must have been painful. Must have been something that he was willing to take a lot of risk for. So he goes into the country. He takes a letter from his king. He goes to the king of Israel and says, and the letter says, heal my servant. It doesn't say anything about the prophet. It just says, heal my servant. The king of Israel tears his clothes. He's like, how am I supposed to heal? What am I, God? How am I supposed to heal this man? And then one of the king's servants says, well, send him to Elisha. Send him to the prophet. He goes, sends him off. Nahum goes to the prophet. And as he approaches, Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He just sends his servant to the door and just says, tells him to go and bathe in the Jordan 7 times, and he'll be healed. So Nahum gets a little offended by this. Here's this great man with his army, who is used to being respected, comes to this town to be healed by this prophet, and the prophet doesn't even deign to go and see him. He just sends a servant to send a message. So he's offended. He decides, I'm going to go home. I don't need to bathe in the Jordan. What kind of a ritual cleansing that? I've got cleaner rivers in Syria. I can do a ritual cleansing there. Because what Nahum was looking for was he was expecting an exchange of services. He was expecting to go in to see this prophet. He has a lot of wealth with him. He's brought silver and gold and clothing. And it's an exchange of services. I pay the priest, or this prophet in this case, and the prophet waves his hand and he says this incantation, and I'm healed. And he gets the money and I get the healing, and this exchange happens. But that's not how God does things. So God totally removes Elisha from this equation. There is no human involvement, really. There is a servant who passes on a message to go and to do something. So Nahum's offended. But his servants who are used to this kind of treatment, who are humble enough, they live a life of servitude as it is. They understand what it is to be under authority. They speak to Nahum with all respect and say, well, did the prophet ask something so difficult? If he had asked you something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So Nahum says, well, I'll try it. So he goes to Jordan and he bathes 7 times. When he comes out the 7th time, he's healed. There's no prophet there. There's no anything. It's Nahum and God. And Nahum, being obedient, does the peace, comes out of the water, and he is healed. Instantly, he is healed. Now, he is overjoyed. So he goes back to the prophet, and he wants to pay him. The prophet's like, no, I don't want your money. This is not an exchange. This is God doing something for you. And it is so extreme for Nahum that he is converted. He gives up his gods, and he chooses to worship Yahweh. Nahum is so all in that what he does is he takes 2 donkeys, loads them up with dirt from Israel, so that when he goes back to Syria, he can build an altar, so that even in his home country, he can worship this other god. As an aside, I find it kind of interesting that the Bible has these little things kind of speckled through, and it's kind of this, how God is spreading himself out beyond beyond the boundaries of sort of Israel and Israel's history. And it's kind of like how we have these long and deep histories of faith that go reach out well beyond and further than sort of this narrow, more narrow sort of understanding of children of Abraham. Because Nahum goes back, and what's he going to do? He becomes a worshiper of Yahweh. Well, so does his household. And this is something that he starts to pass on to his descendants. And so now you have, within in this foreign nation, within Syria, you start to develop this little community of Yahweh worshipers. Just because God does this stuff. So anyway, Nahum's converted and decides to go back. And before he goes back, though, he asks for permission. Sorry, he asks for forgiveness, which is really interesting. It's almost like buying an indulgence. He asks for forgiveness in advance for when he goes into the pagan temple with the king. So he asks Elisha, he says, okay, I'm worshiping Yahweh. I know he is the God. I know he is bigger, he is better, he healed me, he is more powerful than any other God. He is it. But you know, I'm a mighty guy, and so the king is going to go with me into the temple. I have to go with him. This is my job. Can I be forgiven when I go to the temple? I have to go. It's my job. But my heart, or whatever, is really with Yahweh. I'm worshiping him. Can I be forgiven for going? And Elisha gives him forgiveness. He gets forgiveness to go into this temple. And I think part of this was fascinating in that, okay, there's lots of things in there that can be really fascinating. But one of the things that's fascinating for me is just that, you know, if I didn't know Nahum's backstory, and I saw him going to worship in this temple, I would judge him as somebody who is worshiping this foreign god. I would pass judgment based on what I saw. But by knowing his backstory, it just removes the judgment. It's a fascinating thing for me, okay? I mean, just in that it tells me that, you know, in my life, taking it into, you know, today, in my life, and I mean, how often do I pass judgment on somebody just because of something that I see in the moment rather than taking the time and the curiosity to figure out the backstory behind it? Who knows? Who knows why they do things, right? Who knows what relationship they have with God? So here's Nahum in this other temple, but he really has this ongoing relationship with Yahweh. Anyway. So God's bigger. God's bigger than Nahum's illness. He's bigger than the politics of the Syrian-Israel thing. He's bigger than the war. He's bigger than the other gods. And he's even bigger than Nahum's pride. And he works it through. Another story, 2 Kings 6. Things have changed a little bit. The nations are at war again. Syria is raiding. He's sending out parties, and they're raiding Israel. And God is speaking through Elisha and telling Elisha where the Syrians are going to attack, so the king of Israel can go and either defend the area or have the people move out. So the king of Syria is getting ripped off. He keeps sending his armies in, and every time they go in, they're getting frustrated. He's like, you can just imagine, he's sitting in his war room and he's got all these plans and he's sitting there with his generals and stuff like that. And he's like, okay, guys, who is the traitor here? Because every time we make a plan, the king of Israel knows what we're saying. So somebody here is a traitor. And somebody speaks up, hey, no, wait, we are loyal. It is not us. It's that crazy prophet in Israel who tells the king everything you do. He knows what you say in your bedroom, which, okay, that might be a little freaky for the king. Somebody's listening in on my bedroom. But anyway, so he does. So Elisha is telling the king all of this. So the king of Syria says, okay, then let's go deal with Elisha. He's the problem, let's go deal with him. So he sends a small army, well, he says a large army, sends an army to capture Elisha. So Elisha's in a small town. He's outside. He's a small town somewhere outside Samaria. The king of Syria sends in his army, chariots, horsemen, the whole deal. They surround the city, or they surround the town, and Elisha doesn't care. He's just relaxed, doing his yoga or whatever. He's just whatever. His servant is freaking out because there's this whole army around the town, and they're going to kill us. Because all he sees is this army of of Syrians with with horses and chariots, and he knows what they've done and he knows what they're capable of. He doesn't want to be a slave and all of those sort of things. It's all terrible. And Elisha's just relaxed. Reminds me of a story of So Elisha prays, and he makes a simple prayer. He just prays to Yahweh and just says, open the eyes of my servant so he can see what's real, essentially. Just let him see what's really happening. So he does. God opens the eyes of his servant. His servant looks out, and the hills are full of flaming soldiers. It's like God, it's like the army of God is like surrounded the army of the Syrians. And all of a sudden, Elisha's servant can see it. And it's like what he thought, all he could see before was Assyrians, and he's terrified. Now he sees God's vast army. And he's like, okay, we're good. And Elisha prays again, and God strikes the Syrians with blindness. And then he goes out there. Now picture this for a moment, okay? These are hundreds of people on horses and chariots. Elisha goes out there and says, oh, you guys are at the wrong town. Here, let me show you where you need to go. So he takes these blind, well, whatever, takes these guys, and he leads them along the road all the way into Samaria, the capital city of Israel, into the middle of town. So you think about it, you got this town, and you got the square in the middle or whatever, and he leads this foreign army into the middle of the town. And then he says, okay, God, open their eyes. And so hundreds, chariots, horsemen, Syrian army, all of a sudden open their eyes, and they are in the middle of the foreign capital while they're at war. Okay, they'd be peeing themselves, right? Now, come on. Like, this is crazy. And the king of Israel saying there, he goes, he says to Elisha, should we just kill them all? And Elisha says, you have done nothing. You did nothing here. God brought them here. You have no right over any of these people. No, don't kill them. Feed them. So the king of Israel throws a party. Throws a banquet for them, it says. Feeds them, gives them water, sends them home safely. Again, there's so many points in that story. But I thought about in my own life where God is just, I get lost in the temporal. I get lost in the here and the now. We had this discussion at our staff meeting. We were talking about from Paul speaking in Romans, and what does it mean to be like in this, to live in the kingdom of God when you live in what is the reality of Jesus being Lord, and yet we look around us and so often we forget. It becomes hard. And how do you convey that to somebody who doesn't see it? Because it doesn't seem tactile. It doesn't seem tangible. The reality of the kingdom of God seems so different. Yet we know it, and many of us experience it. And yet, how do we convey that to somebody else? Lord, open their eyes so they can see. So they can see. Because he's bigger, and he's doing so much more than we can see around us, more than just this tactile piece of physicalness around us, that God's doing so much more than that, and just that prayer. Finally, a third story from 2 Kings 13, 14, and 19. There's a king named Joash, and it's a little confusing because there's two kings of Joash around the same time. There's a king of Joash in Judah, and he's a really decent guy. He's been following God since he was a child. He's not as, you know, he says he does good things, not as good as King David, but he does good things. That's in Judah. In Israel, there's a king, Joash, at the same time. And he does not do good things. In fact, the way the Bible put it is, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not repudiate the sinful ways of Jeroboam, his father, who encouraged Israel to sin. He continued in those sins. So you have a sinful king. And Elisha's dying. He's got a terminal illness. He's dying. It's near the end of his life. You know, just aside, when I think about Elisha having a terminal illness and dying, I kind of wonder if he ever cried out to God. Now, here is a prophet who has been part of some amazing miracles. I mean, I've told you a couple, but there are so many that he's a part of, where he has just seen God do crazy, miraculous things. And even, he was there when God took Elijah up to heaven. Elijah doesn't die. So Elisha, he's got a terminal illness. Okay, there's no drugs for this, right? There's no painkillers. He's suffering. The guy's suffering. And he knows that God saved Elijah from suffering. He knows. He was there when God took Elijah up. I mean, I wonder how many times he prayed and just said, okay, you know, I would really use with a little whirlwind here. We can leave the chariot, that's fine. You can keep the fiery chariot, fine. But a whirlwind straight to heaven, I would be great with that. But he doesn't do it. There's no record of that. Maybe he did. He's human. Maybe he said it. I don't know. But it wasn't significant enough for them to record it. So Elisha's suffering. He's got this terminal illness. Joash is coming, comes down to see him. He's at war with Syria. Syria has captured a number of towns, and so the people are oppressed. His people are being pulled off into slavery, and it's bad. It's bad for the people. But this is a bad king. So God doesn't owe him anything. He's not following. There's no covenant thing here. He's done everything to lead his people away from God. But when it's really bad, now he's coming back. Because nothing else works. So if nothing else works, I'm going to come and see maybe Yahweh will do something. So he comes to Elisha. And Elisha says, okay, shoot an arrow off to the east. And he does this thing. And he says, okay, that's a symbol that you'll defeat the Syrians. He gives him some arrows. He said, strike the ground with the arrows. And the king does this kind of lukewarm little tap, tap, tap thing. And Elisha flips off. Just angry. Angry. Because here's God being generous with you, and what do you do? You do this little lukewarm little... Okay, fine. You're going to defeat Syria three times. You hit the ground three times, you're going to defeat them three times. If you would have struck the ground five, six more times, you would have annihilated Syria, and your people would be free. But your little lukewarm little response to God's generosity, well, that's what he's going to give you. He's going to give you a little bit. You could have had so much. You think about from Elisha, here's a guy who understands what it is to ask for so much, right? I'm going to double portion of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's a guy who he understands all in. And here's a king, leader of the country, who comes in and does this little lukewarm thing. I could just see his disgust. Like, utter disgust. God's generosity and you toss it off. But God's bigger than that. He's bigger than the king's pride. He's bigger than the king's little lukewarm response to God's generosity, because he's got a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God understands and remembers his covenant. Even if the king has led the people away, God is still faithful. So God rises above the king's little pettiness. And he frees the people. He gives them victory, and he restores the cities back. He doesn't give them total. They got three victories to get the cities back, and they're going to suffer again in the future because of the king's lack of acceptance of the generosity. But God again proves himself that he's bigger. He's bigger than our own sinfulness. Imagine as Paul says in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor heavenly rulers nor things that are present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God is bigger. He's just bigger. He's bigger than Naaman's disease. He's bigger than the king's pride. He's bigger than Naaman's pride. He's bigger than the sinfulness of the leadership. So as we head into 2019, Brian gave us this great sort of thing last week on some ideas for the year. Not resolutions. He called them tweaking. And I look forward to this next year, and I think, and one of the ones that from that little list that he had last week that stuck with me was just this idea of, what are the things where God is, I need God to be bigger. I just need him to be bigger. I don't have a skin disease right now. But I have doubts sometimes. Relationships are one for me in 2019 where I am going to definitely need God to be bigger. Because I'm discovering, as I raise older children, that relationships are not something I can control. Like, I only carry part of that relationship, right? And I really need God to step in and to do things that I'm unable to do. I just do. So I know that's going to be part of my year. I know that I have friends who suffer from illness, and I am praying that God is bigger than their illness. I know that I have people that I get to serve among who are not following. They don't know Jesus. They don't know what it is to be forgiven, and I am trusting and praying that God is bigger than their sinfulness, that God is bigger than their rejection, that he will reveal himself to him, that he will open their eyes to see how big he is and give them that opportunity to respond to it. So, I just call it a challenge, call it whatever, but I mean, this next year, let's trust God to be bigger. Let's not try and reduce him to what we can see in front of us, that we can whatever, and let's trust him to be bigger than that. Let's trust him to be bigger than the doubts. Let's trust him to be bigger than the illness. Let's trust him to be bigger than the people's sort of rejection of him. He's not hurt by it. He's not offended. And he's not threatened by it. Let him be bigger than it. And we can pray for our friends and others to have for their eyes to be open, for they can see the vastness and the power of God that is so much more than the struggles that sit in front of them right now. So I look forward to 2019 and what God will do among us. Excuse me.